Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to what is beyond shadow of doubt one of the most favorite chapters of Lutherans in all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. And joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
Well, good morning. Good morning. We are fortunate. We are very fortunate to be doing Ephesians chapter 2 today. This was a turning point in me.
I'm eager to hear the story. Because you had a Roman background, is that
right?
Yeah,
Roman Catholic background. Yeah. So I grew up believing that after I died, I was facing, well, let's say after you died, you were facing 10,000 years in purgatory. I was facing 100,000 to millions of years in the hell fires of purgatory before I would actually enter heaven. And that was ingrained in me from a very young age, and I really never questioned it. It was just the way it was. It was the way it was. Ephesians chapter 2 is bigger to me than John 3:16, because it is what opened the gates of heaven to me.
Excellent.
And I pray that that will happen to our listeners today, regardless of how long you've been a Christian or whether you're a Christian at all, that you will hear today of the glories of what God's grace freely given in his love to you is in Christ Jesus.
Amen. You know, that is, you almost lay that out as this is your Aldersgate experience, you know?
You bet. You
the,
bet.
The moment at which, and this is for Luther, it was, he got it of all that. I mean, I still puzzle at how he really got that out of what he was looking at in Romans, but he did. And,
yeah.
And when he finally got it, that righteousness was gift, not something he had to come up with, he described that, he said it was like all of the scriptures opened up.
Distinction of law and gospel that that he suddenly saw in Romans there, to suddenly see that the wrath that we deserve through the law, the punishment is certainly there, and it's clearly marked out in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what he was missing all along was God's grace. He was missing the gospel. The gospel, and there's a distinction, and they are not to be intermingled. And we're going to see that very clearly today, so that hopefully, and that's my prayer, that those listeners today may go away with hearts that are set free of any doubt, of any fear, and filled with hope and joy in a Savior that has been given to you by the Father's love.
Amen. Well, would you actually make that a prayer and offer it for us?
I will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you are a gracious Father, and we give thanks to you this day that you've opened our mouths to praise you and thank you, and to give you reason, or to give us reason to praise and thank you for the grace, the mercy, the peace, the forgiveness, the eternal life, the open gate of heaven that you have freely given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. He and the gifts that come with him cannot be believed, they cannot be received, they cannot be comprehended in any way apart from your Holy Spirit. So pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us now, that we may receive, we may believe, and we may be set free forever from the fear of sin, death, and the devil that you've graciously given us in our Savior Jesus. In his name.
Amen. All right, well, a little bit of context. We just remember we were in the middle of a escalating prayer. Paul had given great thanksgiving to God, always thanking the God for what he has given us and revealed to us in Jesus Christ, this glorious hope of the inheritance that is ours, the riches of his power that's at work in those who believe. And this power is the same as what he used when he raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and placed all authority under him, and gave him the name that is above all names, everything under his feet, him as head over everything to the church his body, the fullness of the one who actually fills all in all. This is where he left off. And it's key, I think, to rehearse all that stuff in the previous paragraph before you pick up with verse 2 or chapter 2. So here we go. 2:1. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. So he starts out with this, you were dead. Dead.
Dead? I'm walking around. I'm breathing. What do you mean I'm dead? This is nonsense. How can he say we were dead? The scriptures speak much of us being dead. In fact, if we go all the way back to the sin of Adam, what did God say to Adam? The day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you disobey my command, that is the day you will surely die. And many say, whoa, wait a minute, you read that story, Adam didn't die. Then what is death? What is death? Death is separation. That was the day that he was separated from God. That was the day that his iniquity separated him from his God. He was cut off from God. He was separated from his wife, for division came there. Death is division. Death cuts us off. And when we're cut off from God and from his presence, we're damned. We're damned. A life lived apart from God, eternity cut off from his presence, is death, eternal death. We think of death as being, well, the end, you know, it just ceases. No, nothing ceases. Separation. An eternal death is separation of the body and the soul forever from God. And that is eternal agony. Eternal agony. We were born into this world, descendants of Adam, dead, cut off from God. Cut off from God, lacking that unity, lacking that Holy Spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of this air, which is the devil.
Now, before we move on to the devil, I want to circle around back to what you just said on death being separation. You know, I think that the place to really get a handle on, well, there's two places. First place to really get a handle on that is in the parable of the prodigal son, because the son didn't look like he was dead. I mean, like just you said, he was walking around, he was partying, he was having a good time. But he walked away from his father's house, and in that good time, he found out there was
not a good time.
When he comes back and the father embraces him, the father's words are so significant. He tells them, you know, to put the robe on him, bring the ring for his hand and the shoes for his feet, the fatted calf to kill it, and to eat and to celebrate. This is the father's description in that parable. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So death is trying to have life in this world outside the father's house.
Separation from the father.
There it is.
It's separation right from the father, and it's no picnic.
And when you talked about when this is eternal death, I think the picture of that is so powerful in the next chapter in Luke in 16 with the Lazarus and the rich man. And the shocking thing, people make this statement all the time. It's so foolish. Well, if I go to hell, I'm going to be with a lot of other company. Look at the picture of the rich man in hell. He's not in any company. He's all alone. You want to picture hell in a picture? I mean, if that fire doesn't scare you, if the worms not dying doesn't scare you, think about it this way. Alone.
Isolation.
All alone. Forever.
Cut off. Separated. You're not partying with your friends.
Wow. So, I mean, I'm sorry to interrupt, but tied that right into my mind. I was like, wow.
That was an excellent tie.
All right, now get back to this this power of the air.
Yeah, the power of the air. This also came up this Sunday, and I brought it up in the children's sermon. I brought it up in our main sermon, because we had Ephesians, which is coming up in a few weeks here, of chapter 6, saying that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. So take up the full armor of God that you may take your stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil? Oh, the devil's not real, people say. There's no real devil. Come on, that's just made up. Really? Well, Jesus cast out demons. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Who was it that tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? This was not just some myth. This was not just some made-up thing. Who was it that came before God in the book of Job? Satan himself. There is a real devil. There are real demons. And as Ephesians chapter 6, which is, as I say, coming up in a few days, will say that our struggle, our real enemy, is not visible before our human eyes, but is invisible. It is Satan and his demons that we struggle against. Peter goes on to say in his epistle that Satan roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. And what is it that causes us? What is it that enables us to stand firm against him? Faith in Christ Jesus. That full armor of God through his word and through his sacraments, clothing ourselves in Christ Jesus. So again, we can dismiss this whole thing. We can deny that there's a real devil. We can deny there's a real hell. That we can deny any of that. And we're going to be lost. We're going to be living in a myth. The myth is to deny the truth. And here it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, following the course of this world, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air.
And he's got a beachhead in us, right? Because it says, you lived in the passions of your flesh.
Indeed. Following the appetites that were born into us, the appetites we inherited as we were born in sin and cut off from God, dead in our trespasses and sin, appetites for sin that all of us know all too well.
But I think it's significant that on the passions of our flesh, he clarifies this, carrying out the desires of the body, which I think people automatically hear when they hear passions, but they stop thinking then, and they don't listen to the next part, the body and of the mind. In other words, the sinful passions aren't just a sexual itch, if you will. The sinful passions are not just appetite, you know. It's also in your mind, wanting praise from others, in your mind being haughty. In your mind, all the sins of the mind.
And we think that these are influences from outside the world, and yet Jesus said, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornications, theft, coveting, all of the sins. Our sins are not a result of the world influencing us. No, those things come out of our hearts. We're born with those desires. We're born by, and the next word.
Yeah, there it is. Yep.
There it is. And we were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, this huge argument, hey, I was born this way. Yeah, so was I. I don't care how you were born as a sinner. I don't care what your appetites or your inclinations are. They are corrupt. I don't care if you're homosexual, heterosexual, transsexual, you are by nature sinful and unclean. There is no one pure, not one. And so to say that I am by nature this way and I was born this way is no excuse. It's no defense. It's actually stating what the scriptures say. We were born broken toys. We were born sinful and unclean and cut off from God and natural enemies of God because he is holy and pure, and we were born anything but that.
So the phrase itself, by nature, is really important there, I think. It's in our confessions, and it troubles so many people.
Mm.
You know, they're like, wait a minute, are you saying that our nature is sinful, that God created something that was sinful? And when we use that word, you know, we are by nature sinful and unclean, like in the Augsburg Confession, I've always mm-hmm. taken that to be a description of, in other words, by the course of nature, you are sinful and unclean. Anybody born according to the course of nature, that means not born Christ's way, is in the way Christ is sinful and unclean, filled with, you know, the Augsburg Confession says basically
David says, for behold, 15, I was shaped in iniquity.
Right.
And in sin did my mother conceive me. While we were still in our mother's bellies, we were shapen in iniquity. We were sinners then. And the argument too oftentimes is, no, a little baby can't be sinful. He's not old enough to sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners.
In other words, you'll never have to teach that little baby to say no to his mom. Right. He's going to master that pretty well on his own, right?
A cat's not a cat because he meows. He's going to meow because he's a cat.
There you go. I love it. All right, we have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hey, David.
Hi. I'm going in the house. It's kind of noisy out here. Hold on a second.
Sure.
We've got all the time in the world. Go ahead.
what are the ramifications if going to a church that doesn't believe in original sin, that children are born in sin, what is the, like I said, the consequences of believing that?
Sure, they're not going to baptize infants because they believe that they're not old enough to sin. They've completely missed the point that we are by nature shapen in iniquity, born into this world already cut off from God, and we, as Jesus said, need to be born again.
And don't you think that a church would also be the kind that would stress that you can, you know, if you work hard enough, you can really achieve some Christian perfection here, because the picture it started with wasn't as dark as the actual fact of the matter is.
We're going to run into another problem that's going to come out in this reading today, too, and it has to do with faith, because they believe that a baby isn't old enough to believe, that a baby isn't old enough to decide, that a baby isn't old enough to focus his attention on Jesus and decide to invite him into his heart. No, we're going to see that faith is not something that we bring to the table, but something that God gives us, and that faith can be bestowed upon a little baby, and is in baptism, bringing the Holy Spirit and all of the gifts of forgiveness and new life.
Mm. Can I have a follow-up, too?
Sure.
Well, if the people are teaching that they can dedicate a baby when they are at the age of accountability, but I don't know. I don't find that in the New Testament, age of accountability, but...
Yeah, I don't think you'll find it in the Old either.
There's a whole lot of stuff that just baffles me that Bible-believing and Bible-reading churches, or so they claim, continue to put this tripe out there. And I call it tripe because it's dangerous. As you just said, what is the ramification? Somebody's not going to baptize their child because of a false teaching that is nowhere found in the Scriptures.
Mm. Yeah, that's really very, very helpful. I would put it this way, that I think there is a godly impulse inside of the parents themselves that says, this child needs to belong to God, but because of the way they've been taught, they have no clue about how to do it other than something that they dream up on their own and create. Mm-hmm. But we're like, God's actually given an answer for that. You know, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Find where he is in the water and the blood. He'll take them. He'll give them every gift of grace. And you'll never have to worry about that. They will have been given all they need for eternal life. Okay, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Mike?
Hello, how are you guys doing today?
Oh, we're doing well.
Yeah, I find it really strange. Like, he's the prince of the power of air. How does physical air give Satan power?
You know, I don't think there's, anybody tells you they have the exact answer for this, they're pulling your leg. I do think it is, if you're dealing with a little bit of speculation, the speculation of C.S. Lewis is absolutely some of the best. He said, space is God's quarantine on Satan. Tossed him down here. He's been we know from Scripture he's been tossed down here to earth, and here he is still walking around pretending that he is the king of all. Think about how he dealt with Jesus at the temptation.
Yeah, and John chapter 14, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he will find nothing in me.
Right.
The ruler of this world, Satan. It's the prince of the power of the air, of the space. That's where we're at. You know, air and space, it's the word in Greek is not pneuma here. It's air, literally eros, I believe, is the correct pronunciation.
Yeah,
we need to rule. We have a huge chapter that's just full of meat.
We need to go, and he's been salivating to get at these next verses,
and we're still on hors d'oeuvres here.
Okay,
you know?
Here we go. moving along, having. Oh, you know what? We can't. Yeah, one more thing. not just that in trespasses, but look at what he said he did. That it, with Christ, you've been raised up. You have been made to a seat in the heavenly places. You sit with him in the heavenlies. You do. Everything that's Jesus, now yours. And he does this to show off how immeasurable. He's like, you know, God holding you up and say, would you look at what I made out of this thing? Can you believe this? I made a son and daughter of God right here out of this sinful, corrupt, impossibly hopeless piece of dirt. I made them be the brothers and sisters of my son.
Oh, bigger than that. To be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, we're married into a one-flesh union with him.
Yeah,
his church is his bride, and marriage itself, as he gave it to us in Genesis chapter 2, was meant as God's way of saving us. Not that we're saved by being near Jesus or close to Jesus. We are saved by being in Jesus in a one flesh union. When you are in the heavenly realms with God the Father and in the glory of Christ Jesus, you're not going to be sitting in the back row. You're not going to be up in the nosebleed section. You're not going to bribe somebody to get, you know, to an orchestra seat on the floor. No, you are at the front table. You're in a one flesh union. You are the bride of Christ. And we're going to be hearing of God's mercy, his love, and his grace that is ours through faith in Jesus.
I was going to smack your hand for unpacking the phrase for us in Christ in the way of Ephesians 5 and said, let that alone. That's whoever's doing Ephesians 5. you can't. It's so rich. Let me at least get this scripture passage read. Most famous words from this epistle. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
That's my John 3:16.
There we go. Let me add the last verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we should walk in them. You have less than a minute to comment on this verse before we go to the
no,
break.
No, we've got 30 minutes on the other side.
Yeah, we have plenty of time. No, you don't have 30.
Oh, yeah. we're going to look at the words grace, and we're going to look at the words faith.
All right. I hope we're going to look at some prepositions, too.
Oh, we're going to look at all sorts of things here. But,
okay.
But grace. I want you to chew on this during our break. That what is grace? Free gift. Undeserved favor. Think of something that comes graciously out of the heart of the giver towards someone who they don't owe it to, who haven't earned it, and who don't deserve it.
We will be right back.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFU. If the trumpet gives an unclear sound. This is a joy doing chapter 2 of Ephesians today with Pastor Timothy Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, and also having that Reformation guru in our studio running the board for us, Craig D'Onofrio, who also, you were a convert from the other side. Yeah.
I came in from evangelicalism.
Evangelical side. All right.
It's two sides of the same coin, though.
It is.
Yeah.
It is. Okay. We're not going to unpack that today.
No.
But what we're going to unpack today is
verse 8 and 9 and 10.
All right.
And
here
10.
We go.
By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, that's the first part of this. Grace. I let you chew on this during the break, that grace. I grew up thinking grace was what we said before we ate. Put that chicken down, because we haven't said grace yet. Grace is undeserved favor. If you see a bum walking down the street, I don't think we call them bums anymore, we call them homeless people, but if they put their hand out, you don't owe them anything. They don't deserve anything, and they haven't earned anything. But if you reach in your pocket, and you pull out a 20, and you put it in their palm, you are being gracious. You are giving something purely out of the love and kindness of your heart to one who has not earned it, who doesn't deserve it, and to whom you don't owe it. For by grace, God's grace, purely out of the love and kindness of his heart, you have been saved through faith. Now, what of this faith? What of this faith? Is this something we bring to the table? Is this the reason that some don't baptize babies, because the baby isn't old enough to muster up his own faith? Is this faith something where we decide to invite Jesus into our hearts? Is this our decision? No. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but even the faith itself. The scriptures speak very clearly of this when it says in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So who in their right mind would say Jesus is Lord and invite them into their heart unless the Holy Spirit had come first? The Holy Spirit and faith are synonymous. You can't have faith without the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift that comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for they are only spiritually discerned. They are foolishness to him. The cross of Jesus was deliberately chosen by God the Father as something foolish in the eyes of the wisdom of this world. That doesn't look like a god, and no champion is nailed to a cross. You cannot, nor would you, believe that Jesus died for your sins and that that is God and that is a victory unless the Holy Spirit first came and opened your eyes and opened your ears and opened your heart and filled you with the wisdom of God. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You've been saved by God's grace, a gift, through faith. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That faith, the presence of the Holy Spirit, enables us to behold God's gracious mercy, his love toward us in the face of a crucified and risen Savior. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, it says here, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, what we're talking about here is your salvation. You have been saved, not by your works, not by anything you've done, not by your decision, not by your inviting Jesus, but because the Holy Spirit has come to you and brought the gifts and opened your eyes and taken you from being dead in your trespasses and sin to being alive in Christ Jesus. This is God's gracious gift to you, and you didn't lift a finger or raise an eyebrow or make a decision. It was his decision in his love to raise you from the dead in the life of his Son. This is called justification. This is called for the forgiveness of sins. This is the eternal life that has been freely given graciously by God the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit that binds you into Christ Jesus.
You
did nothing, not of works.
I want to underline what you just said with the passage from Psalm 22, because, people will say, well, a baby can't believe, And the proper response to that is, that's absolutely true. And it's also true that adults can't believe.
That's right.
Faith is something that always comes as gift. And Psalm 22 expresses that this gift can come to a child. Look at what it says in verses 8 and following, or rather 9 and following. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. Underline these words. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth.
Indeed.
So here he ascribes it to God. He's like, yeah, I believe, but this belief itself still falls under the category of gift. It's almost to say, he's saying here, you know, you're dead. He makes you alive, and then he just keeps dishing out the gifts to you.
Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't say we bring faith to the table when we hear of Jesus. No, the gospel, the story of Jesus, carries the power of the Holy Spirit, and faith comes to us through the gospel. And the gospel is baptism, water and the word. It is the delivery of the Holy Spirit that brings all the gifts of life that the Father has given us in our Savior Jesus. So your salvation is graciously given through faith, and faith comes to you with all these gifts and the ability to receive them because it is the presence of the Holy Spirit. On the break, we were talking about that the Holy Spirit and faith are synonymous. You can't have one without the other. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you have faith. When the Holy Spirit departs from you, you've lost your faith. Is that not David's prayer of penitence? Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. David, in his adultery and murder, was afraid he was going to lose his faith, that God was going to take his Holy Spirit from him and he would lose his faith. That's the worst faith. That is the worst faith, to lose this. So this first half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 speaks of justification. You don't lift a finger. All that God has done in Christ Jesus has been graciously and freely given to you and is received because God has placed his Holy Spirit within you, giving you faith to believe and to receive and to make it your own. Verse 10 now is, now that you've been made alive, now that you've been saved, now that you've been washed clean in the blood of Jesus, now that you've been raised from the dead and you're alive in Christ Jesus, you've been joined as a broken branch that once laid on the ground. Now you are alive in the true vine. Now you can bear fruit. For we are his workmanship, his work, not our work, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, brought into a one flesh union with him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved through those good works. We've been saved in order that we can do those good works. We've been saved, and in that salvation, God has prepared good works for us to do. He has taken us from death and brought us into life in Christ Jesus, that we can do works we could never do before, that we can bear fruit in this world. Fruit of charity, fruit of love, fruit of sharing the gospel that prior to this was hidden from even us, that we can share the salvation and the joy that is found in Christ Jesus, and we can love one another as he's loved us. Those are the works that we've been saved to do, but not the works that save us. The works that save us were graciously done by Christ and given to us through faith.
You know, Pastor, the way I always like to describe this, prepared beforehand by God and set for us to do, is that in your daily life, as you go out as the baptized child of God, a royal priest, servant of the Most High, a brother of Christ, part of the royal bride, the bride of Christ, all around you every day are what I call Easter eggs, resurrection eggs, that God's placed around for you to hunt up and discover. And these are the good works that he set in front of you to do. And they're not the same every day. They come times, sometimes they surprise your life. You know, you have your plans of how it's going to go, and God rearranges everything, and there it is. But what's in front of you is, how do I greet and bless and this person, how do I serve them in love in a way that I hadn't expected them to be there? They're great. And so your whole life then becomes, thank you, God, for setting this in front of me for me to do today as your child. It has no feel of, I don't know how to describe it, except for if you've ever been the victim of someone who is using their good works to earn the kingdom of God, you know, they're being kind to you, not because they care about you, but because they want to, by their kindness, somehow rake up their brownie points so that they get out of those years of purgatory. It's
Bingo.
A horrible experience.
Anyone that believes that they're going to go to heaven by their good works is incapable of doing any act of love.
Yeah.
You cannot love your neighbor because you are loving yourself. If I feed the hungry, I've got one eye looking up the whole time saying, God, you see what I'm doing? And I'm really doing it for me. But Jesus did everything for you. Your cup is full and it can't be filled any further. In fact, it runs over with God's grace and mercy. This is why I said this is my John 3:16. I went from 100,000 years or a million years in purgatory to instantly being in heaven the day I die in spite of myself. Because of God's grace that's received through faith in Jesus. Every day that I wake up in my miserable, sinful flesh, every day that I spend in my self-centeredness, every day that I end the day guilty over the sins I've committed, as long as I still look to the cross of Jesus and believe and know that he died for my sins, I know that God's grace and faith rest upon me. And that salvation is mine in spite of myself because he died for my sins. That distinction between law and gospel, the law certainly condemns us every day. The law looks at the works we're supposed to do and says, you didn't do them very good. In fact, you really messed up today. You didn't do them at all. And too often I spend my days and in self-centeredness instead of love for others. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Not as long as God has graciously kept his Holy Spirit within my heart and within yours. Every day that you wake up and you look to the cross of Jesus and you still say, Jesus is Lord, he is my Savior, know that that Holy Spirit has not departed from you and that you can open your mouth and praise and thank your Father in heaven for graciously, freely, lovingly giving you what you don't deserve. Eternal life and forgiveness of sins paid for in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the joy of our salvation. That's the truth that sets us free. That's the gospel. And that is, we were talking this earlier, the distinction that Luther discovered that set him free. Prior to understanding the distinction of law and gospel, all he saw was a God that was constantly demanding of him, and he was falling short and constantly judging him and constantly condemning him, which is what the law does. He failed to see clearly that grace that is received through faith, the eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and it requires nothing on your part. It was all done by God in Christ Jesus for you. Grace, grace, amazing grace. God's love for all of the world in a crucified and risen Savior.
Oh, with one more thing on this good works, I don't want to lose this because it's a important point that the Lutheran confessions make repeatedly, is that the church just doesn't have the ability to make something up and proclaim it a good work. Like, if you go on pilgrimage to this place, you can get extra number of brownie points. The Lutheran confession said good works are those works which are defined by the commandments of God, by which they meant the Ten Commandments, whose summary is really love. So exactly what you said, the focus of a good work is not the upward back. I wish you guys could have seen him in the studio. He gives the upward glance. It's like, are you watching God? The focus of a good work is you're looking at a human being in front of you who is in need. And you are reaching out to bless that person. You're not, you're doing it out of the fullness of who you are with the complete knowledge. I stand before God as one who has been brought from death to life. I live in my Father's house. I am a member of his royal priesthood. And in his infinite mercy and love, he's put this person here for me to pray over. He's put this person here for me to feed or to clothe or to serve, to care for in any way. And in the 1 year series, we just did this is the week of the Good Samaritan. Mm. So that picture is huge there. What Christ has done for us, go and do that likewise is his invitation. It's like, oh, it's too much fun. Come join me in this. And you can do it with this complete confidence that he has done that for you.
The night in which Jesus died, he says, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I've loved you. And there's nothing that Christ ever commands us that he doesn't equip us to do. And through his suffering and death, he took away anything that we need to do and everything that we need to do. He accomplished our salvation for us by suffering our hell and damnation. And prior to that, living 33 years of perfect human life, bringing us into a one flesh union with him by grace through faith in him, that we can enjoy the benefits of being God's pure and holy Son ourselves. And therefore, we can love one another without ever giving a thought to whether it's going to earn us anything or that we need to earn anything more. There's nothing more needs to be added. Love one another freely. Love one another out of thankfulness and praise to your Father in heaven who has truly set you free and opened the gates of heaven, eternity. And the moment you breathe your last, you will behold the face of God and the joy of your salvation. You will see him with your own eyes and not another's.
Mm. How my heart burns within me. Amen. All right. One last thought on that, I think, before I read the next section, is that because we're at the same time sinners and justified, the fact of the matter is that you sometimes will, many times, find yourself doing a good work, and you'll have done it out of a motive of love, and then you'll find yourself looking up to the Heavenly Father. It's like, did you notice that? And you're like, oh, we spoiled the good work by mm-hmm. Pride. This is also our faith in Christ, that his blood covers everything in our good works that are not truly good, and anything that is and that's truly good is due to the working of the Holy Spirit in you. So God gets all the credit, and he covers over all the blame. This shows in Matthew 25, which is surely one of the most shocking passages of Scripture, where there are these people on the one hand about whom he says they've done absolutely nothing wrong. You know, every time they saw him, they took care of him. You know, they're perfect. And they're like, when? And the people on the other side, it doesn't matter that they did any good. I mean, you stop and think about it. What kind of people are there in this world that never do any kind of a good? It doesn't make any kind of sense. That's only if you're thinking about the way things are before God. You're thinking in the way of man. If you think of how they are before God in his presence, a work is only good because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus. And if you're covered by the blood of Jesus, it's a good work.
You're referring to the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And we all deserve, we know which side we want to be on.
But we also know which side we're on.
We deserve to be on the side of the goats. Yeah. But because of the blood of Jesus, that's washed us clean, and because of his perfect life, and because he was already been judged for the life we've lived, we will be judged for the life that he lived. Mm. And we will receive perfect righteousness and praise for a life well lived, because God the Father has graciously and freely and lovingly given us the life of Jesus through faith in him.
All right. Well, the next little section here, verse 11 and following. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, in the show yesterday, Pastor Martin and I definitely argued for the Eucharistic context. I mean, that this letter is written to be read in Eucharistic assembly. That was its original context. And, you know, we saw the Eucharist mentioned in the first chapter by allusion. I think we have the exact same thing going on here now, where he says, you know, he mentions the blood of Christ. And when he mentions the blood of Christ, this is not an idea. He's talking about what they knew was in the chalice on the altar. There it is. He says, by this blood, you Gentiles have been brought near. And he's our peace. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Amen. He's our peace, who broke down this dividing wall that is, you know, people set apart, the Jew and the Gentile. He brings them all together through his flesh, through his body. You think about this fight in Galatians over, well, we can't, the Jews couldn't eat with the Gentiles because, I mean, that's not allowed by the law. And Paul calls foul on Peter. It's like, you can't do that. You can't divide up the body of Christ like that. This is a gift that he gives to his people. He's our peace. He came and preached peace to the far off ones, peace to the near ones, and he's the one who gives us access to the Father. So I think that, you know, the running behind all, and he does it so that you can become the temple of God, i.e. that the body and blood of Christ would be in you. And so you, filled with the Spirit, and you sent forth to be the church of God itself. Anyway, thoughts?
In Christ Jesus.
In,
We're talking about a communion, a common union, a common oneness. This is his church. This is his bride. This is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, bringing us into the body of Christ physically. We're redeemed, not just spiritually. And this is something, you know, it talks a lot about the Holy Spirit here. It talks about, you know, the prince of the power of the air and all of these spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places, as we'd said in Ephesians chapter 6. And yet, we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, both body and soul. The physical coming together of the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not to be celebrated in oneness of an individual, but in the unity of the community. The word is communion, a community, a oneness that comes together when a group comes together. And I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 10 that says, let us not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as that day approaches. We come together in the physical body of Christ, which is the church. We commune physically with the very body and blood of Jesus. We have that oneness that's shared both physically and spiritually in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in order to be strengthened in the faith that trusts and believes, no, I am not outside of God's grace, which is ridiculous because it was grace to begin with, undeserved favor. But I am in God's grace, and therefore that cup runneth over, and therefore we can love one another freely. We can forgive one another freely. We can give generously, trusting in that which God has done for us in Christ Jesus. I'm highlighting things as we go through here, but now in Christ Jesus, and speaking of those who were at one time separated from Christ. And how did this whole chapter start off? You were once dead in your trespasses and sin, separated from Christ, but no longer, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, those who look to the cross of Jesus, know that he's Lord and Savior, believe he died for their sins, are no longer separated from him, no longer aliens, no longer cut off, but now are in Christ. and he has created in himself one new man, not a bunch of individuals who need to be worried about their salvation, but no, you were once dead, but now you are alive. And if you are alive, you are alive in Christ. For everyone, the scriptures say that at the cross, all died. Everybody died. And if we live, and only if we live in Christ. We've been raised up in him. In himself, he's created one new man in the place of the two so that he can reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the hostility there. This is the church. This is the church. This is yours. This is your new life. It is a unity, a oneness in Christ Jesus.
All right. We have a caller on the line, our dear brother Nabil Noor. And I will warn you before you start, you have less than, well, you have about a minute to go, and then we need to wrap up the show. So go.
I understand. Blessed morning to both of you, dear brother saints in Christ. Number one, remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the night he rose from the grave. Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. He's still giving us peace, even though he's not personally, physically with us. Number two, in Ephesians 2:10, I call it the most forgotten verse among Lutherans. We love to talk about we are being saved, but we hardly ever talk about I am created to do good works, which the dear brother brought up this morning. These are my comments for you, and I hope you can utilize them.
Wow, thank you very much, my brother. Wow, that was very succinct. Oh, it's great. Because when Nabil calls, we're always got tons of good stuff that tumbles out. So, all right. Well, we are coming close here to the end of our time together. I just want one last thought to go with us, that the church itself, as this member, this family, this temple that's growing up to God, it's built on something. And the foundation of her building is the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in other words, the apostles and the prophets understood correctly as their witness to Jesus Christ, the one who by his blood and in his torn flesh makes peace, peace with God, peace with all the world.
And tattoo this on the underside of your eyelids. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
I have a friend who has it tattooed at least on in Greek on his arm. Okay.
By grace through faith, hold that to your heart and trust that God's love and his mercy is yours and has been poured out in Christ Jesus.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer. Joy to discuss God's word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, brought to you or underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings.